during World War II, in the lead-up to the D-Day invasion, the German High Command was convinced that the Allies were going to employ the most capable man for the job to lead the Allied forces to victory or defeat from the German point of view. And they assumed that that man was going to be General George Patton. He was the best man for the job from the German point of view. He had bested their Desert Fox, Rommel, in North Africa, and he led the Allies to victory on the island of Sicily and up through Italy. Who else would they choose? A lot of the generals had proven on both the U.S. and British side have proven to be mediocre sometimes at best, and Patton won. He always won, and he got the best and the most out of his men. But a major factor, or a couple major factors, came to play when choosing a leader for the Allied invasion. First of all, Patton had a problem with diplomacy. He didn't seem to be able to realize who an ally was and who an ally wasn't. And he often spoke negatively about the Russians. He often ignored the British and their contribution. And so he was a constant irritant to the high command in this country. But one event, or actually it turned out to be a couple of events, conspired together to force him out of the running for leader. He was touring a couple hospitals in Sicily, and he was trying to bolster the morale of the wounded there. And he comes across a soldier who he couldn't see was bleeding from any wound whatsoever. And when he looked at this guy, he said, "Well, what's wrong with him?" And they said, "He has battle fatigue." "Battle fatigue?" He goes, "Yes, he's lost his nerve. He can't fight." Patton was enraged. He slapped the soldier, called him a coward. He demanded that this coward be removed from the hospital in front of these brave men. And then it happened again. When the Allied command found out about it, they were just beside themselves. If this got out, this was going to be terrible. Eventually, it did leak out. And because of it, Patton had to apologize to those soldiers. He had apologized to the hospital staff. He ended up having to apologize to the entire Third Army. And eventually, when Eisenhower was asked why Patton wasn't chosen, he basically admitted, "Can't be trusted to be in front of the men. What he did there was too big of a problem. It ruined his reputation." He eventually did get back into the fighting, but Patton later blamed his being passed over the D-Day invasion because of his lack of compassion for what became known at that time as battle fatigue. In World War I, this condition was called shell shock. It was thought to be caused because of the concussion of the shells were so intense that it actually damaged the nervous system. That's what they believed. And that the nerves in your body would be damaged by this concussive blast, and that's why the men couldn't handle it. They've later found out that it was not caused by a damage to the nervous system, but actually a psychological problem based upon repeated exposure to lethal harm and watching carnage and destruction all around you with sometimes no hope of survival, except somehow you do survive. So your brain is, in one sense, ready for death. It never comes, and then it happens again and again and again. In World War II, 10% of the men in combat, which accounted for about 500,000 men, were diagnosed with battle fatigue. And actually, more men came off the front lines and were removed from fighting because of battle fatigue than actually died in combat. It was the single most largest loss of manpower during the war, battle fatigue. it's when soldiers experience constant physical, emotional, and psychological pressures of combat. Today we know it as PTSD or post-traumatic stress disorder. Oftentimes, battle fatigue or PTSD is associated with those who suffer violent trauma. You know, they go through and their body is injured horribly, or they are in, you know, situations where they are horribly wounded. But they are also finding that it's not just something that your body actually, it's not something, it doesn't have to only be a physical act that your body suffers. You can be near the situation and have the same types of effects afterwards. I was reading an article in the Wall Street Journal, July 17, 2010, entitled "The Battle Over Battle Fatigue," and the author stated that the very notion that one could sustain an enduring mental disorder based on anxious anticipation of a traumatic event that never materializes is a radical departure from the clinical and common sense. Understanding that disabling stress disorders are caused by traumatic events that actually do happen to people. So what they're saying is they're finally coming around to the idea that even people that come unscathed in battle can wind up with the exact same symptoms as those, because they begin to understand quite early that when somebody went through something physical to their body, I remember when I was in construction, I fell off a roof and I couldn't walk for a month. And I was fairly injured. And so when I finally did go back to work a few months later, my job was to get up on a roof. And they gave me a harness, and my job was to fasten these roof connectors together. And I couldn't get away from the rope. I kept it cinched tight to my body all the time. And I was moving so slowly that my productivity was gone. And they kept telling me, just let the rope out. If you fall, you'll go down, you'll slide down the roof, but, you know, it'll catch you before you hit the ground. My body wasn't letting me. I tried. I couldn't. Once I let the rope out, I couldn't move anymore. My body wouldn't move. As long as I felt the rope, I could move. So I would adjust the rope and make one connection. Then I'd go adjust the rope. After one day, the boss says, you're no good to me. And I was sent home. It was a couple years later, I was living here in Oregon, and I went up on a roof, and it really still bothered me. Worked through it. I'm not calling what I had PTSD, but it was definitely something. It was a reaction nonetheless, and now I can get on the roof, and I'm fine. But I totally know that debilitating feeling when you want to do something, your body will not let you. The article goes on to say, in brief, the symptoms of PTSD fall into three categories. Number one, re-experiencing. This is what we've heard the term flashbacks or relentless nightmares. So you have nightmares at night and you have daydreams in the day, and they're both so real and you relive what the calamity was. Number two, hyperarousal. Or enhanced startle or anxiety, often causing sleeplessness. You just can't relax your mind and try to sleep. And number three, phobias. And that's definitely something I could relate to when I think about what I went through. Fear, as an example here was given, fear of driving after having been in a car crash. So I fell off a roof and I had a fear of being up on roofs for a time. So it says symptoms must last at least 1 month and impair the normal functioning to some degree. Overwhelming calamity, not only combat exposure, but other things can lead to PTSD, including natural disasters, rape, accidents, and assault. It says not everyone who confronts horrific circumstances develop PTSD. Among the survivors of the Oklahoma City bombing, 34% develop PTSD. And according to a study by a psychiatric epidemiologist, that's a mouthful, Carol North, After a car accident or natural disaster, fewer than 10% of victims are affected, while among rape victims, well over half are affected. So what they're saying is the more personal what you go through is, the more close to home and directed at you, the higher the rate of PTSD. So in time of war, in World War II, 10% of those men in combat were diagnosed with PTSD. And I'm sure it was higher than that. Not everybody reports going through tough times. There's definitely, I'm sure, some of that. But they were able to track 10% where when it was a terrorist act and it was more personal, the rates were higher. And if it's a rape, something of that nature, it was even half went through PTSD. So it obviously has an effect the more personal it is. So what does this have to do with us today? What should we be thinking about when we think of this topic? Well, first of all, we do have vets in the church. We have vets in our family. We have vets in our neighborhood. And having compassion is a wonderful thing and a necessary thing and a commanded thing. Love our neighbor as ourself. We need to have compassion on those that are going through tough times, going through difficult recovery, who are suffering. But also, there's a number of studies out there where they look at the types of suffering that people go through with PTSD. And they look at people in church and they said, you know, church attendance globally, you know, in the Christian church, in most countries, is declining. And they want to know why. And they're finding not so much links, but comparisons or similarities in behavior between people going through sort of traumatic stress and people deciding that religion is not for them in their life. And it does seem that there are plenty of examples in our Bibles that talk about our life as a Christian is compared to that of a soldier. Ephesians tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, as a military would do, but we do wrestle against principalities, against the rulers of darkness, against the spiritual foes of the Almighty God. And everything that God is doing through His Son is a direct obstacle to the forces of darkness, and we find ourselves in the middle of that battle on the front lines down here on earth. God is going to bring peace to this world, and Satan doesn't want peace. And so we are, in that respect, on the front lines of that battle. Now, why this type of battle is not PTSD, it can have some of the same effects in our lives, because it destroys the spirit from within. That life that we're building with the Holy Spirit can be damaged, can be the spirit can be quenched. And without the Holy Spirit, what chance does anybody have for eternal life? Without God's Spirit, there is no life after this one. So this is a battle for our very lives. Most people in this world would love to be confident that there's something past this life, that God has a plan that extends past our existence here. There's a lot of belief that there's a plan. There's a lot of talk about a plan. But if you ask most people what God's plan for all of mankind is, they really don't know. In fact, I was just at work the other day talking to somebody, and somebody was talking about karma, you know, just kind of jokingly says. And one guy was joking. He says, "That's all right. I'm going to hell in every language, or every religion." That's, and he's got a little poster next to his desk, and he has it posted up there with pride. And another guy was joking that, "Well, I don't know. I don't know what my future is." And I looked over this one guy and I said, "Hey, you go to church every week. What's his fate?" And he goes, puts his thumbs down. People would like to know that there's something out there, and we have this understanding that God has given us, that there is a existence, there is a plan, a resurrection, that afterward God will bring many sons to salvation. And people that have never really known God up till this time may live their life and die, but God has a plan to bring them at some point, and everyone will be given a chance to know God at some point. And so we have that hope and we have that faith, but we're on this battle right now, and we can't allow that war to be lost in our lives, or else we could be lost along with it. The title of the sermon today is Avoiding Spiritual Battle Fatigue. Spiritual battle fatigue. You know, as I said, trust in organizations of every kind is at an all-time low. People don't like their government. People don't like their neighbor. They don't like the church down the street. They don't like the guy in the news, and they don't like the guy on the other side of the water. They just have lost faith in humanity for the most part. They have faith in them. They have faith in what they want to get out of this life. And as the bumper sticker says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Those of us in the Church of God are no strangers to these sentiments either. We have watched our numbers dwindle, haven't we? We no longer fill arenas like we once did. There's nothing like going into a 7,000 or 8,000 seat arena full of people singing hymns on opening night of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you've never had a chance to experience that, going into the convention center in Redmond with 800 to 1,000 people, it's not the same. It's nice. It's even wonderful. But there's something. If you could have been there in Squaw Valley with over 10,000 people, if you could have been there and you could have heard that sound, that choir of 10,000 people singing praises to God, we've lost so many family and friends along the way, haven't we? As we think back, the people that we knew, that we grew up with, so close to us, oftentimes those are triggers for men in the service to get PTSDs when they watch so many of their friends killed or wounded along the way, and they lose so many people that they care about. In the church, it can happen. You know, Jeremiah was no stranger to hard times. He was a prophet expounding doom and gloom for his time. Every time he stood up to speak, he had bad news. Nobody wanted to hear it. They put him in prison. They didn't want to hear him. They sought to kill him. And in Jeremiah 20, if you want to look there, you can see what he had to say about his life as a bearer of bad news. It depressed him. It made him feel terrible. Depression is another symptom of PTSD. Jeremiah 20, verse 14 says, "Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me." He wished he'd never been born. He goes on to talk about, you know, if only my father wasn't told about my birth, and maybe I could have died in the womb and that would have been my grave. He just says, wouldn't the world have been better off? As if somehow his life meant that was the end of his people. But he was just depressed that everything that he was about the destruction of people. And down in verse 18 it says, "Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame?" Talk about don't shoot the messenger. Well, could have been written about Jeremiah. Don't shoot the messenger. They did not like what he had to say. And unlike the times of Jeremiah, many in the church over the last 50 years had no idea that the church was going to fragment. They had no idea what was coming. I remember very clearly anticipating the future. I mean, you didn't want to see the Great Tribulation. Who wants to see that? But you knew that that was a short, punctuated time that on the other side would be the return of Jesus Christ. and there was talk about a place of safety, and you knew the world had to go through tough times, but you thought it was near, and you just expected everyone in those arenas full of people would be there with you, waiting for Jesus Christ. Little did any of us know that God was going to shake that tree of life, and those that weren't holding on very tightly were going to fall off. Little did any of us know that even though over the years we saw cracks in that plan of ours to be there with everybody, started to appear over the decades in the 70s and 80s, as we saw a number of members split off, we never imagined what we'd see today. You know, even when you're doing what God wants you to do, it can be difficult to remain positive and not be overwhelmed with the loss of so many of the faithful. At least appeared at the time that we had so many faithful just were crushed. And every time there's a split in the church, it's kind of like when you take a piece of matzah and you break it at Passover. There's all those crumbs, there's all those pieces that are just gone. They're not going to end up in anyone's stomach. Whenever there's a split, there's a fracturing, and then you put those two back together, and you don't have the same amount of mass as you had before you broke. And then you break the body, and you break the body again, and you break the body again, as we've seen over the decades. And every single time, we lose more and more and more. I remember Elijah and what he went through when he thought, he was a prophet up in the northern kingdom, and there wasn't a lot good happening up in the northern kingdom of Israel. There was a lot more hope down in Judah. They got some good kings every now and then, but up in Israel, they didn't. And so Elijah went through some tough times as he just saw everybody leaving, and any of the people that stood up for the truth were martyred. The prophets were killed. And so he says, what is the point of being alive? He just wanted to die. Paul talks about it. If you turn over to Romans 11, he talks about this situation where Elijah went through. Romans 11, verses 1 through 5. Paul's talking about the people of Elijah's time, how so many of them seemed to be lost. They turned their back on God. It was like they dried up, the fields dried up, and the wind came in, and all the chaff was blown away, and all you saw was just bare dirt. And just looking at the people, it was as if they were just all gone. And so Paul says here, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? God says, I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed a knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God has grace for his people. Even some that we might see again. They may come back. And I have hope and I have prayer for them that as many as possible will come back, even if it's at the end time. You know, Paul was talking about how Israel, once God's mighty people, were now decimated and a mere fraction of their former glory. We can relate to that, can't we? There's nothing to feel proud about when you look back and you look at the history of the church and say, wow, it's like glory days looking back in the past. The church today is fragmented, a fraction of what it once was, like Elijah has said. We alone are left. So many have had their faith killed, as in battle. And because of the spiritual battle fatigue, they've just flat out given up. And it can happen to us if we let it. Paul also told Timothy to hold on to in rough times. And he talks about how he himself is in chains for his faith. But he also likens our battle to one of a soldier. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 2 and read a few passages here. 2 Timothy 2. You know, if you just did a study in your Bible for passages where God likens his people to soldiers, putting on the whole armor of God, the sword of truth, the helmet of salvation, there's just a lot of references to being a soldier, because what we are doing is we are fighting for our very spiritual lives. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 3. You therefore must endure hardships as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. We are in a life and death struggle for our eternal life. As a soldier. Moving down to verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also might attain the salvation which is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So, when times get really tough, people start to peel away. But you won't ever see Jesus Christ quit, because he can't deny himself. He can't deny what he is doing, bringing the kingdom of God to this world. So, what are the signs of spiritual battle fatigue? What should we be watching out for in our lives? Today I'm going to give you seven signs that you are experiencing some sort of spiritual battle fatigue. Seven things that if you begin to see any parts of these in your life, it might be time to stop and take notice and say, maybe I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Maybe I need some healing. Maybe I need some work. The first of these signs is the feelings of being overwhelmed or helpless. Sometimes life, they always talks about life can give you lemons, and sometimes you feel like making lemonade out of it and just make the most of it. Other times, you just feel like you're going to get squashed. As they say, sometimes you're the windshield and sometimes you're the bug. You know, during the Gulf War, we learned about a phrase the military had used to overwhelm and demoralize their opponent. It was called shock and awe. Later we found out it didn't work as well as they planned, but the idea was sound. And that is, you hit the enemy with everything all at once. You don't give them a moment's rest. You don't let them think. You don't let them react. You don't let them move. You just let them believe they're about to die constantly. You give them PTSD. And you do it in the fastest, quickest way possible. And you take away their will to fight. Do you think Satan adopts this method of warfare on us? Why give you one trial when he can give you 125 trials? You know, I wonder how many times God, who puts his angels about us, says, no more, that's enough. You can go this far with them and no farther. You know, when we feel like the whole world is collapsing around us and there's just nothing good, I wonder if we realize how many times God has stepped in and said, yeah, that's a tough trial, but it could have been a lot worse. But I said to Satan, no more. That's enough. That's all I will allow you to do to that person. We don't see that. We only see the pain and the suffering we're going through. Kind of like when you read the story of Job. You can't think it could get any worse, but God was there to put constraints on Satan and said, this is all you're allowed to do. I'm sure Satan would have loved to say, oh, you thought it was bad now? Now look what I'm about to do to you. So God does put boundaries up what Satan is allowed to do to us, but he does come at us with everything he is allowed and permitted to do to us. Now, I spoke to somebody in the Medford congregation recently, and I was talking about how when Lisa's mom got sick, there had been a number of people that had died recently, and, you know, you pray for healing, and you say, give us just this one. I'd like a win. You know, we've had a lot of setbacks. We've lost a number of lights in the church. I could use a win right now. And the person I was talking to says, felt the exact same way. It just seems like every month there was somebody else. If they weren't dying, they were going through something horrible. And it was hard to stay positive. It's like Satan trying to kill you with your soul with 1,000 darts. The Walkers tell a story the day they got Mom Cole's diagnosis. Both of them had their cars smashed in the same day. Their son-in-law got his truck smashed the same day. One of them was at the hospital when they were inside getting the diagnosis, and they come out to find the car all smashed in. Somebody just smashed the car up and drove away. At some point, you got to laugh. Say, wow, this is obviously more than I can take. I can't deal with this. This is too much. And you have to say, this can't be my battle. I was talking to somebody once who was going through a custody situation where they were taking care of a child of a family member. And what was going on in the custody battle was really rough because they were trying to get the child back to a member of the family that really wasn't fit to raise a child. And it was really, really tough. And there were people making lies and accusations and all this. And I said, you know, when you're in the ring against Satan, God doesn't expect you to go toe-to-toe with Satan. We have to battle. We have to fight. But it's Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that enters and does the actual throwing the punches for us. We are not equipped to fight a spiritual foe. We can resist. We can be led by the Spirit, but I said at some point, you got to say, God, this is yours. I got to give you this one. I can't fight this battle. And they did, and they went into court, and the case fell apart without any of their intervention whatsoever. Because God stepped in and fought that battle for them. You know, Proverbs 13:12, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation, says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when dreams come true, there is life and joy. In our hearts, we want something. In our hearts, we need something. And when that happens, it's affirmation that God is taking care of things in your life, that he is happy with your growth and where you're moving. But when you are going through and you're hitting that wall, that can just make you sick in your heart. It can affect your health. It can affect your sense of well-being. You know, we pray and we try to expect good things, but sometimes there just is a lot of bad news, and it can be overwhelming. And you have to ask yourself, is this too much for me to take? Because if it is, I need to step out of the ring. I need to let God fight this battle. I need to let him take this for me because I can't. I won't quit. I'm not giving up. But I can't keep taking these punches. I just can't do it. You know, when all of those things happened to the Walker's car, when they were telling me about it, they weren't distraught. They were laughing about it. I mean, nobody wants to see that thing kind of stuff happen, but they said, Satan's attacking. This is God's battle. And like Ephesians 6 talks about that spiritual armor we talked about earlier, You got to go through it and you got to say, am I putting on that armor? Am I prepared as best as I can to deflect the blows that I can? I don't want to fold like a cheap suit the first time a trial hits me. I want to be able to stand and say, you know, God, I'm not quitting. I'm not giving up. But at some point when it just all hits you at once, you got to let Satan fight somebody else. You know, if we don't, we're going to suffer our second sign of fatigue. And that is a feeling of woe is me. If you're not careful, you could start to feel sorry for yourself that things are going poorly and you feel terrible and it's not fair. You ever felt that way? It's not fair. Life's not fair. We learned that as a kid. It's not fair. They got a bigger piece of cake. And my life will never be the same. You feel that from young time, and it just plays in the back of your head. And you start to have the feelings of pity. When you start to have needs that aren't being fulfilled, your car breaks down. Oops. You have financial problems. You have problems with your housing. You have all the different needs that we have, and they're not being met. It's hard to be positive. You know, what you want to be able to do is say, wow, I have so many bad things going on around me. I can't wait to see what God does with all this. I'm excited to see. It's like that joke about the two kids. One was an optimist and one was a pessimist. And they were twins, but they were completely opposite. And they're trying to figure out what makes them tick. Why is one always positive and one always negative? And so they took the one that's always positive and they put him in a room full of horse manure. And they took the one that was negative all the time and put them in a room full of toys. See if we can balance them out. And they come in later, and the kid with all the toys, he was sitting there pouting. Half the toys were broken, and the other half, he said, what's the use of playing with them? They're just going to break. So then they went in and looked in the other room, and they opened the door, and they couldn't find him. And they started looking around, and there was tunnels in the manure. And he goes, what are you doing? He goes, with all this manure in here, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. When bad things happen, you got to ask yourself, only God can fix this. He promised he would. He wants my attitude and he wants my heart. He doesn't want my things. He's not interested in what I got. I can't buy my way out of this. I can't promise my way out of this. We often try that, don't we? We'll promise our way out of a problem. God, if you do this for me, I'll do this, I'll do that. But he wants our heart. And when we are willing to give him that, and that's where there is a good form of surrender in battle, and that's where we surrender to God. And we say, I'm all yours. Just do with me with whatever you like. If you want me to go through these trials, then that's what I'll do. I'll go through the trials. Sure like to be out from under them, but I'm going to stay positive. And then God says, I got his heart. I got her heart. That's what I wanted. That's what I needed. And the problems just disappear. So the second sign is feeling woe is me. The third sign is feeling exhausted and fatigued. As everyone knows who's gone through a long trial or series of trials, it is exhausting in every conceivable way. Lisa was talking about what it was like for those nights to get up every 2 hours. And at some point you feel like a zombie. You're just not getting any sleep at all. I said, why didn't you take shifts? There's enough of you to do shifts. So we're not going to lose a moment. Every moment we spend could be our last moment. And we weren't going to lose those moments to sleep. And so out of love, they kept going farther than their bodies would probably want them to go. Certainly what they were, I'm so impressed what they went through to care for her and to do to meet those needs. But they got their strength from her. she was positive. When you talk to her, she talked about her hope. She told me, I feel like I've got God on the Father on one side of me and Jesus Christ on the other, both holding my hands, telling me it's going to be okay. That's the feeling she had. She used the word serenity, talking about it. While going through the pain, she talked about being serene. That's where they got their strength. Physical exhaustion, yes. Mental exhaustion, certainly. But not allowing it to take their hope away, because they weren't going to let that happen. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." You know, when you get tired, it's one of the things you say, I can't serve anymore. I'm burned out. Heard those words before? I'm burned out. I can't help my neighbor any longer. I got to look after me. You can't allow yourself to stop serving and loving and having compassion when you get tired. You got to pray for God for rest and peace and let Him give that to you. The fourth sign is weak or non-existent prayer life. You know, when you're feeling overwhelmed, when you're feeling sorry for yourself, when you're tired, how easy is it to just let your prayer life evaporate? I'm too tired to pray. I don't even know what I would say today. I don't have anything inside of me today. When we stop going to God for solutions, we truly are alone in this fight. We're giving up the field because we are allowing ourselves to cut ourselves off from whatever support. It's like a soldier going out and fighting and finding out that he's completely cut off with no supply, no resupply, no reinforcements, no anything. He's about to run out of food. He's about to run out of ammunition. He's about to run out of hope. That's what we do when we cut that lifeline to God. You know, when the German army swept across the Soviet Union in World War II, they seemed unstoppable. But they didn't plan for a protracted war. They thought it was going to be over quickly. They didn't plan for winter. They didn't plan for long supply lines. And when they got to Stalingrad, the farthest reaches of their thrust, they ran out of steam. The Sixth Army, still very powerful, pushed its way into Stalingrad and took the city. And they had Romanian and other soldiers on their flanks, keeping them from being encircled from the back. And the Russians knew that the Sixth Army was too tough to fight. But they could go after the little guys on the outsides, the flanks, the left and the right flanks, and that's what they did. And they punched through behind the Sixth Army that was in Stalingrad, and they encircled them. The Germans tried to relieve the Sixth Army and get them assistance, but then the weather hit, and they couldn't get through the weather, and they didn't have the supplies they needed to get all the way there. And so eventually the army was cut off completely, and they weren't getting anything but a few airdrops, one out of every seven that they needed to sustain life. And the men started to starve, and they started to die. But they held on because they had hope that they were going to be resupplied. Eventually it became very clear that there was no hope coming. And Hitler gave the order that they were to fight to the last man. But when the general in charge found out that there was no hope coming, they immediately surrendered. You know, when we cut our lifeline to God, we are telling Him, we don't need anything. We're fine. We're just fine. Tough times happen to us, and we cut off the only lifeline that will help us. God doesn't run out of supplies. God doesn't run out of men. Remember when Peter drew a sword, tried to defend Jesus? And Jesus told him to stand down. Let's read that in Matthew 26. Matthew 26. So, Peter looking around, not seeing that they had many options, one of the few there that had a sword, pulled a sword out, struck off the ear of one of the soldiers. And Jesus said to him, "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" What he's saying is, God has all the resources in the world. If we need help, God will send help. But sometimes we have to go through these tough times. Sometimes the answer is endure. You know, we in our feeble minds, we rationalize that there's only one answer, and that's deliverance. We need out. We need to be done with this. So I either suffer or I'm released. It's a toggle switch. Good or bad. That's the only two options. And that's the way our minds pray. And sometimes the answer is hold fast and endure to the end. And that's what Jenny did. She endured to the end. And she was a beacon of light all the way. She never wavered her faith. She never thought, I wonder if this was all worth it. She had peace to go through whatever God was going to have her go through. And I think to myself, you know, when I think back to the people we've lost, they were wins. The people that we have seen give their lives for their faith, their future is assured. Those are wins. I wanted a win. Never cut the lifeline of prayer from the frontline fight that we're in with evil. Number five, resurgence of old bad habits. Think this happens to us? When things are going pretty poorly, our life isn't where we want it to be, we're cut off from God, we have a bad attitude, and then comes back the old bad habits. The parts of our lives that we say, hey, I'd overcome this. This is behind me. This isn't something I've ever had to worry about for years. And during times of stress and bad things, you start to see bad behavior come back. You know, Satan wants us to quit. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But you ever think about the psychological war that's going on? That in the back of your mind, there's some part of your human nature that's saying, you know what? You don't want to be a target. You want to not be a target. How do you not be a target? Give him what he wants. Go back and work on God's holy days. Eat whatever you want. Celebrate Christmas, whatever. Do whatever you want. Stop becoming a target. Do you think that that goes through some people's minds? I think about that when I look at Facebook pages for people that used to fill those arenas with us, and now they have Christmas trees in their pictures, and they work on the Sabbath, and they just, their life is opposite. It's one thing to say, you know what, organized religion is just not for me, but to say, yeah, but I also changed every one of my beliefs to the polar opposite of where I was. It was like something inside of them says, I'm tired of being a target. And so, if you can't beat them, join them. It's something that we have to be careful of and watch out for, or it can happen to us. We have to remember a warning that Jesus Christ gave about this. Turn over to Matthew 16. Now, this is talking somewhat about having the wrong focus in life And it's not necessarily talking about somebody that's turned their life away from the faith, but I think there's an application here that you can look at. Turn over to Matthew 16. And picture somebody that might have done this very thing, that have turned their back on God and had gone back into the world to become not a target of Satan any longer. Matthew 16, verses 26 and 27. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. You know, if you're hoping to avoid some big calamity, and people who take drugs will say, hey, I just wanted to forget about my troubles for a while. They know that it's causing more troubles, but they're only thinking about this moment right now. And that's as far as down the line they're going to think. And you think, are you willing to trade your soul for that relief, whatever you're getting from that? You're hiding from Satan by trying to blend into the crowd. Are you willing to trade your eternity for that? But our mind will play tricks on us if we're not careful. And that will lead, of course, to number six, loss of spiritual desire. Here's where Satan starts gaining ground, not just against us, but our loved ones as well. He wants us to lose our spiritual desire, because when we are no longer on the offensive, we are not protecting the terrain around us. We're not sending out those patrols to make sure that somebody's not infiltrating, not trying to take over our territory. And we put our loved ones at risk on our right and our left. The Germans, when they were taking Stalingrad, they knew there was nobody in front of them that could stop them, but they weren't thinking about the ground that they were leaving behind. And that's where they got attacked from. You know, when we lose our spiritual desire and stop doing good, we put our loved ones at risk of attack from the evil one. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. Every time we are doing good to others, and especially to the household of faith, we are being that knight in shining armor that they need to get them out of a jam. We are helping somebody else, and we're not even realizing it, that we are the instrument of God to help somebody else. When we're not there, who's going to be there to take care of that need? You ever notice that when you pull away from doing what is good, you become kind of introverted? Nothing good is around you. It's not like you're seeing, well, everyone else is doing great. You're in this kind of a vacuum of nothingness. You lose your spiritual desire. You got to be very careful, because you got to be there to protect those that you care about. You might be saying, well, I don't care about myself. And I've heard people say that. I don't care about myself. When my mom was dying, she says, you know, we came in, we just heard the news. She says, I'm only worried about you kids. Thoughts were always to somebody else. And some people just say, I don't really care about where I'm at. I'm just worried about others. If you are worried about others, don't lose your spiritual desire, because their life will depend on you helping out. God puts us into a flock. All the analogies of a shepherd, and that's another way you can look at things from a military standpoint, you can look at things from a shepherd standpoint. God protects his people by putting them into a flock. They're protected in a group. When you're out there on your own, your loved ones, who's protecting them? Who's watching over them? And that's part and parcel to our number seven, pulling away from God's people. Here is Satan's ultimate goal: to peel away the weak and depressed ones. When he can find the weak and pick them off one by one, he knows a few others will quit out of just despair and being upset and depression. And now he's got a big chunk, and if he can split the herd, he might break the entire group up. I've heard of whole congregations just disappearing. Just disappearing. You know, it's interesting that when you have the wrong frame of mind and you don't want to be around God's people, that you see positive people as irritants. You ever talk to somebody that's kind of on their way out? They're still there, but they're really not there. They're kind of, you know, for whatever reason, they're still showing up every week, and you don't quite know why, because they seem pretty miserable. And when you try to talk to them and encourage them, they get mad. That's not the Spirit of God talking. Spirit of God doesn't get mad at good. Spirit of God does not get angry at a brother, at a sister. It's when you see things and you're feeling sorry for yourself and you're kind of withdrawing from God's people and they're trying to help you and you're irritated by them, you want to be careful. You want to be really kind of nervous. Say, why am I being irritated by God's people? They love me. They care about me. I got to really wonder where I'm at. I must be in a really bad place. Turn over to Hebrews 10. Just about done here. Hebrews 10. We need to follow our soldiers, our fellow soldiers, and help them with their resolve. They help us with our resolve. We mutually strengthen one another. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Even back then, there were those that say, you know what, I don't want to hang out with anybody. I'm done fellowshipping, being with the church. Organized religion is just not for me. I can be just as good a Christian on my own as I am with this group. In fact, I can be better because these people are holding me back. And there are people that have said that to themselves on their way out the door, and then they just disappeared. As is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. I can see the day approaching. I hope you can too. When you look out the window and you see the strife going on, the world financially is hanging by a thread. Morally, I don't even think it's a thread. Spiritually, it's not a thread. I mean, the world is ripe. As Christ said, look at the seasons and you know when the time is near. You can tell when the harvest is near. You can tell when springtime is near. And when I look out at this world, I see time is near. And as I see the day approaching, these are when we have to look at these things. We feel overwhelmed. When you want to feel sorry for yourself. When you see your prayer life disappearing around you. When you just feel like, what's the point of going on? These are times when you got to ask yourself, we are close. We are so close to the finish line. Our final scripture, if you turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 31 through 33. what then, Paul's talking here, what then shall we say to these? If God is for us, who can be against us? We're in a spiritual battle and God is on your side. You pretty much have won. All you got to do is show up. All you got to do is show up. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Satan? What can he do? Only what God allows. It is God who justifies. We don't have to win Satan's approval. We don't have to worry about being a target of his. We only have to worry about being where God wants us to be. And God will allow Satan whatever reign that he has. And he will do his best to destroy us. But he can't. He can only take this body. That's all he can do is take this body. He cannot take the soul. You can give up that soul. You can decide you don't want it anymore. But he can't. He can't on his own take it. So let's not fear the evil one. Let's fear only God and seek his righteousness. Let's keep the faith and keep the good fight and not let spiritual battle fatigue take us off the front lines.